You have your Bibles this morning. Please open and turn with me, if you will, to the letter of 2 John. Of 2 John, we'll read this morning verses 4 through 13. We've been looking at the salutation there in verses 1 through 3 over the course of the last month and a half. And we come now into the very body of this letter that is filled, as we have noted previously, with pastoral concerns for the church. And chiefly, as John focuses on these two virtues of truth and of love. So we come this morning to read 2 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. Please hear the word of our God. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our faithful God, true and wonderful are all of your words. And as we reflect this morning upon 2 John verse 4, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit, that the truths of this word and these words might be illuminated unto our minds and to our hearts. We pray that we would receive it in faith and love, and that we would practice such things in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would use the means of grace of you as you have promised for the building up, for the encouraging, for the convicting of your people in all godliness and in holiness. Be with us this morning. Help us to be attentive as we come now to the preaching of your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a very true statement that all of us as human beings, to certain degrees, one or another, are those who seek to live very happy and joyful and filled lives. You just have to think about your own life and realize that you, if you're anything like a normal human being, that you want happiness in every area of life. That we long to be happy in our families and not to have a family that we begrudge or that we resent or that is a cross or a difficulty to us. That many of us want to have some amount of happiness and satisfaction with our social lives and getting together with other people and friends and getting to know people. That we want happy marriages where we work together well with our spouse and where we delight in one another and where we have a prosperous marital relationship. Even in the hobbies that we pursue, most of us do it on the basis of this gives us joy and we delight in doing these things. As human beings, we all aim for a happy life. This is true even when it comes to our vocations or to our jobs. That none of us want to think of having spent so many years of our life or looking forward to many years in our life of working at a job that doesn't bring us joy, that doesn't bring us happiness, that is a drudgery and is dreary. We always want happiness and we aim for this in almost everything that we do. And our desire to be happy does have divine warrant to it. You think even as our shorter catechism so rightly opens in the first question, that what is the chief end of man? What is our ultimate aim and purpose in life? Right? That the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, on the one hand, it is to glorify God, but on the other hand, it's also to enjoy God forever. that we are created with the capabilities and the abilities to delight and to rejoice and to have happiness in the course of our lives. And this is very matter-of-factly a good thing. But even when it comes to one like the Apostle John, we see that as he is writing the second letter, he introduces himself as the elder. And you remember that that's a title to the office that he held as one who ministered to or was a pastor over this church. And he is writing to the elect lady and her children, which we've noted several times, that this is a characterization of the church of Jesus Christ. So John is writing as the pastor of this church to encourage these church members. And what we observe here in verse 4 is that John expresses the great joy that he has in ministering to and alongside of this church that he is writing to. John opens verse 4 there as we transition into the body of this letter, and he says, "I rejoiced greatly." Right? That there is something that has transpired in the course of this church that has caused John an immense amount, an abundance of joy and of happiness. Now this morning, we just want to focus in on that, and we want to look at a pastor's great joy in the church. Where is it that this great joy is coming from? Why is it that John is expressing himself in this way to those in which he writes, and indeed to us this morning? Well, there's several points as we look at John's great joy here that we wish to look at this morning. First, we wish to just draw out simply the very reason why John is rejoicing greatly. But then secondly, to look at the very sobering reality that John addresses here in verse 4. And then finally, to take maybe more of a point of application and see how this verse calls us to some good inward reflection upon ourselves. So we just have these 3 points to draw from verse 4 this morning: the reason, the reality, and the reflection. So we first note here that John exclaims to the church that "I rejoiced greatly." Right? He is expressing to the church that there is something that is making him really, really happy. If you're anything like me, when you run into somebody who's got a big smile on their face, and you run into them, right, likely the first thing we ask them is, "Why are you so happy?" Right? Or if somebody comes up and they're abounding with joy and they just come forth, right, and they tell us, "I'm so happy today. I have all of this joy that's filling my life and my heart." We are inquiring minds, and we often say, "Well, why? Why are you so happy? What has happened? What's transpired in the course of your day or your life? You've got this big, beaming, bright smile on your face, and you're filled with so much ecstasy. Why is it that you are happy?" And when we come to a verse like verse 4, and the Apostle John, acting as the pastor here, expresses his exceeding happiness, well, we ought to ask as careful and observant readers, why is it that John is so happy? Why is he so greatly rejoicing? What is the reason for this? Why is it that John has so much joy in the ministry? A brief side note here. Every pastor that I know, and indeed every congregant that I know, longs to find great deep-seated joy in the ministry. I've never known a pastor who has said, "Man, I'm just looking forward to serving this church so that I can frown and I can wallow in depression and in the mire all day long." And never do we ever see people that come into a church and say, "Well, you know, we're really displeased with this church and it doesn't bring us any joy, but we figure, you know, by principle we're going to join the church." All of us, in some degree or another, long for a joyful ministry. We long to have and to be a part of a joyful church. But I think if you were to gauge a vast majority of Christians and ask them, what is the reason for their joy? What is the reason a pastor has joy in the ministry? What are the reasons for why you find this church to be such a source of happiness in your life? I think what we will often find is that the reason for our joy can easily be misplaced. Just thinking from a pastoral perspective, as I talk with other pastors, both in our denomination and outside of our denomination, right? The pastors can often be joyful in the ministry because the church is giving a lot of money. And They have more money to fund all of their building programs and all of their projects and every little pet project that they have, and they can think, well, because the money's rolling in, man, I'm elated with what's going on here. There are other people who gauge the joy of the ministry by the influence that the church has. Right? You know as well as I do that the commercialization of the gospel and of the truths has only been prolific in our day and age. The ministers and pastors often like to expand their influence, that they're not content with their little local churches or their presbyteries or their denominations, but it seems nowadays so many are looking for these vast platforms where they get exposure to all sorts of people and invited to all these conferences and their names and the books that they're publishing. Pastors can say, oh, I have a lot of joy in my ministry because, you know, my influence, it extends so far beyond even my local church that I go down the street and I'm treated like royalty everywhere I go. And this can be the reason why many pastors have joy in their hearts. There are many congregants who think that a joy-filled church is one where it's a large church and there's hundreds of people that are attending. Or there's a whole plethora of programs or community organization that's getting offered so that you can have your little church exercise group and you can have your little church craft group and you can have all these different things and opportunities and outlets that the church provides for you. And all of these things often cause us to rejoice in the church or in the ministry. But as John notes here, he is rejoicing greatly, but he also gives us the very reason of why it is that he has such great joy. He shows us the very reason, the very gauge or standard by which we ought to determine, is this a church that I can rejoice in? And John states it so easily and plainly here. He says, I rejoiced greatly. Why? To find some of your children walking in the truth. That this is, if you will, the sole ingredient that delights the heart of Pastor John here. That this is the sole ingredient that delights every faithful minister of God's Word to see God's children, to see the members of the church walking in the truth. Now, if you're acquainted with the letters of John, you know that this isn't the only time that John mentions this. But that when he writes his third letter, that in verse 4, he says something very similar as he is writing to the beloved Gaius, and he tells him here that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That this is what elates, that this is what delights, that this is the great joy that a minister has when God's people are walking in the truth. And John clarifies for us here what this walking in the truth is, as he says, just as we were commanded by the Father. Right? So note, as we have come across this word truth, that John has used it in various ways, even in this epistle. And here you note that John clarifies for us, what does it mean to walk in the truth? Well, it means to walk in what God the Father has commanded of us, right? That this is walking in accord with his word and with his scriptures. That as John has heard that he has come into contact with this church, that he sees that there are some who are walking in the truth, that they are being obedient to what God has commanded of them. When we think of walking in this truth, we need to understand it in its full-orbed perspective. Right? That is, that first and foremost, walking in the truth means that our deeds conform to the commandments of God. Right, this seems relatively self-evident to us. All right, that even as John qualifies that at the end of verse 4 here, that what he is commending this church for is that he is saying that there are some of you who are walking, there are some of you who are conforming, there are some of you who are taking the principles of the Scriptures and you are bringing them into your lives and you are applying them to your lives and you are faithfully and obediently keeping the Word and the commands of God. Right, now you think of all the commands that God gives to us. They're namely summed up in the two greatest commands, that we are to love the Lord our God and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You think of how Scripture fleshes this out in all of its details, how it's given to us in summation form through the Ten Commandments. This is what John is commending here. He's saying, you people as a church, I'm just rejoicing, I'm just bubbling up with all his gladness and happiness because you are a church that is being faithful. And when the Lord commands something, that you are doing it. And when he says, don't have any other gods before me, that you are prizing the one true God, that when he says that we are to worship him, that you're delighted in worshiping him, that when he says that we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that you are doing this and you are sanctifying the Lord's day. To walk in truth means, on the one hand, that our deeds conform to the pattern of the principles of God's word. We remember as well that walking in truth doesn't just extend to our outward actions, but that it also applies to our motivations. That as John commends the church here, that he's not saying, well, you're just a bunch of formalists, and that's what's really making me happy. You're doing all the right things, regardless of where your heart is at. But that even as he commends them here, that he's saying, you're walking in the truth, this is delighting me, not only doing what God has commanded, but you're being driven by the right motivations, by true sincerity, by being driven by faith, because John knows as well as Paul knows as well as we know, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And so he's not just commending a formalism, he's not just commending that you have the appearance of godliness, but you deny its power. But he's commending them because they're being driven, they're being encouraged by the right motivations within their hearts. And more than that, even as our confession reminds us, the good works and the good works that God commands us are not only conformity to his word and not only having the right motivations, but that this was a church that was also doing all of this for the proper end. And that is for the glory of God himself. That this wasn't a church that was going and placarding, they're walking in truth and they're holiness and their conformity before the world to draw attention to themselves and self-righteousness as the Pharisees did. But they did this in order that God might be glorified. They did this because they understood that this is how we please our Heavenly Father. That whether we eat or whether we drink, that whatever we do, it's to be done for the glory of God. And so John rejoices greatly here. And the reason why he is rejoicing is because the church, and there are some within the church who are walking in the truth. Now, it's not difficult to know why this would cause John such elation and joy, because this is the great and the fundamental commission the pastors and elders have. It is the ministry of truth itself. This is why God in his wisdom has ordained the teaching and the preaching office, that this is why he has established elders to lead within his blessed church. It is that we might proclaim and make known the ministry of God's truth. Ministers and elders and pastors, that we're not called to be community organizers, that we're not called to be the social hub to make sure that everyone has all sorts of programs that they can enjoy, that our chief and our fundamental responsibility is boldly making known the truth of God's word. You only need to look at the Apostle Paul. And as he was writing to a young pastor, Titus, that he opens in a salutation, he introduces himself, and he says, Paul, a servant of God. And why is it that Paul is a servant of God? He tells Titus this, that he's a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth. Paul understood that he had the stewardship to make known the truth of God, to declare the truth of God. And later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that Paul, as he esteems his own ministry, as he vindicates his own ministry before a grumbling church, he says, by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's consciences in the sight of God. Telling the church in Corinth there that this is how we commend ourselves to you. This is what we want to be known for. This is what we capitalize on, that we make known the truth of God to you. So many other places, Paul aims at this. That the chief charge and commission of pastors and of elders, of ministers, is to make known the truth of God. And so when God's people walk in truth, this is what makes a pastor's heart joyful. This is what causes us to abound with exceeding and great joy, is to see God's people walking in conformity with the truth of God's word. Because this is the very aim and the intention and the desire and the ambition and the passion of faithful ministers, to make known the truth of God as it's revealed in his word. So we see here first the reason that John gives us for this great joy that he expresses to the church, that they are walking in the truth. We see, secondly, this morning, a sobering reality that comes to us even as John commends this church, even as he is teaming up with such great joy, that yet John, still being very realistic, gives this sobering reality. And you note that in verse 4 that he says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Well, in full disclosure, there is some difference of opinion on how this word some ought to be understood. It chiefly, I think, hinges on whether or not you think the elder is writing to a specific lady and her children, or whether the elect lady and her children are a characterization of the church. And the difference of opinion is that there are some, and they seem to be those who take the elect lady to be an individual, who notes that the some here, that all John is saying is that reports have come back to me about some of you, and I'm really happy to hear those reports. Others of you, I haven't heard anything, good or ill. All right? That there are some interpreters who think that the some there ought to be understood in that way. There are others, however, and they tend to favor or this interpretation, who see the elect lady and her children as a characterization of the church, who tend to understand the sum and the dichotomy, if you will, that John knows that within the church, that there are some who are walking in the truth, but that this is a subtle rebuke or reminder that not everybody in the church is walking according to the truth. That John knows that there are some who are faithfully conforming their lives to the truth of God's word, and he knows that there are some, perhaps many, even within the church that he's writing to, who have no regard for the truth of God's word. I tend to favor this latter interpretation, that the some here is a very sobering reality. It's a very sobering reality that even though John commends the church, and even though he's bubbling up with this great joy, that he still acknowledges the sobering reality that there are some, that there are many, even within the church of Jesus Christ, who have no concern about walking in the truth. Now, whether or not that's John's intended meaning, we certainly know that this is fleshed out in other places of the New Testament. Not everyone who sits under the teaching and the preaching of God's word, that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian, that not everyone who pays lip service to what God says really cares about walking in. You think all the way back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount of the wise and the foolish builders who built their house, one on the sand so that when the rains and the afflictions came that house fell, and the other who built his house upon the rocks that when the rains came that his house stood firm. And you remember what Jesus says there, that he notes that these are both people who hear God's word. Right? The foolish man who builds his house on the sand, that he's not some pagan, that he's not somebody who's outside the influence of hearing God's word, but that both of these men heard the word of God. But that it was only the wise one who said, I'm going to build my life upon this rock. And it was the foolish one who said, even though I've heard this, this doesn't affect me. This means nothing to me. I'm going to build my life on my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, my wants, my whatever. And these were both people who received the word of God, but only one of them, to use our catechism, received it in faith and love, laid it up in their hearts, and practiced it in their life. And Jesus teaches us here that this is how we ought to view the kingdom of God. And even within the church, that there are wise and there are foolish. There are wise people who hear and conform their lives to the word of God. There are foolish who disregard it and have nothing to do with it. You think as well of Paul as he was writing to the Galatians. Right? You've read the letter to the Galatian church. That's a tour de force. It's a glorious exposition of justification by faith alone. It's a letter that stirs us up within all of our reformed hearts and passions. And we're like, yes, Paul's got it. Right? And what a joy it would be to sit under the ministry like that. And yet, what does Paul tell the church? Right? That the church was struggling to receive the teaching of Paul. And Paul actually rebukes them and he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? This church in Galatia, who had even one like the Apostle Paul as their minister, that they weren't viewing this as good and friendly advice, but that Paul says, you've set yourself against me. You have no care or concern. You once received the truth from my ministry, but now you treat me as though I'm an enemy. I came to you in joy and in gladness and humility. I opened the glories of the gospel to you initially. You received it by the Spirit in great joy and in gladness, but now what has happened to you? I'm preaching the same truth, but you're not receiving it. And not only are you not receiving it, but you've set yourself against me. You don't view me as a faithful minister who's been commissioned to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But now you're resenting me. You're treating me as though I'm an enemy. And this is to one of the churches in the New Testament. One of the churches that was commended for having seen Christ crucified before their eyes by the proclamation of the Word of God. Think of the pastor in the letter to the Hebrews. He tells him in chapter 5 there, right, that there are many things that I ought to teach you, but you've become so dull of hearing. This was the church that the pastor was writing to. This is the letter of Hebrews. This is a letter that dazzles us. And yet the pastor says you've become dull. You yourselves should be teachers by now, but you need someone to go back and teach to you the first and basic principles of Christianity, because these you have forgotten. These people in this church were characterized not as those who were walking in truth, but those who were abandoning it. You think of Paul as he was writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, that in speaking of the church, he says that there will be these false teachers and these prophets that creep into the church, and what are they going to do? But with all wicked deception, they're going to deceive those who are perishing. They're going to deceive people within the church who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And we read the letter to the church in Pergamum. Christ commends me. He says, you've kept faithful my name. And Christ says, but this I have against you. You're tolerating deceits. And you've forgotten truth. And you're not holding to the word that I have spoken. You see, this is a sobering reality that John confronts us with. While he rejoices greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, that here we note the subtleness of what John says, that there are some, perhaps many, within the church who do not walk in truth. Those who merely pay lip service. Those whose obedience is maybe only skin deep. Those who are not driven by a sincere faith and a motivation of love, who do not aim for the glory of God in all things. Now, if this was true of a church like John was writing to here, the churches that Paul was writing to or the author of Hebrews was writing to, it's perhaps even more true today. At the church now being separated by 2,000 years from the direct apostolic preaching and inspiration of these apostles and prophets, that even within the church then, if there were some or many who were not walking in the truth, how much more today? How much more even within our denomination? How much more perhaps even within our church? And you think of Christianity at large, and you think of this COVID pandemic, how quickly it has turned faithful professing Christians from truth into lies and into deceits. How amazing and startling it has been as a pastor to look out at the church in America and to see the truths of God's word easily dispensed with for the sake of comfort, for the sake of ease, for pragmatism. Why is it that people don't walk in the truth of God's word? Well, in some regards, it can simply be because of ignorance. The truth of God's word is rarely opened on the pulpits of God's churches today. Ministers find very little joy in proclaiming the truth, because it usually comes with a lot of afflictions and sacrifices and difficulties, and they'd rather tickle people's ears. And so there's a lot of ignorance within Christianity and amongst Christians today, a lot of ignorance of simply not knowing, what does this word even tell us to do? How is it that we're to walk in wisdom when we don't understand this word? How can our paths be lightened when we snuff the light out, when we don't even know that there's a light to guide us in the darkness and the perversion of this world in which we live? There are those who aren't walking in truth because they're ignorant of it, and that certainly is no excuse. So we haven't been called to ignorance, but to knowledge, and to growth in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other Christians who don't walk in the truth, let's just admit it, because they're completely apathetic and lazy. They don't want to. Rather take the path of least resistance. Rather not repent of my sins. Rather not look into the holiness without which none shall see the Lord. I'd rather not study the Word of God. Give me Netflix. Rather cruise around on Facebook and get all the juicy tidbits of gossip that I can pick up than opening God's Word and reading it. We're just lazy. We want other people to think for us. We want other people just to tell us what to do. We don't want to put our hand to the plow. We don't want to put our shoulders to the grindstones. We're lazy. And this is what often holds Christians back from walking in the truth. But there's another reason as well, and perhaps the most grievous reason, and that is that we're just rebels. That we're sinful. That even when God's Word is open to us and comes with such clarity and truth, and we see all that we must do in accord with the grace that Christ Himself gives to us, man, we're just not going to do it. We're going to dig our feet in. We're going to shake our fists at the divine. We're going to say, I know better how to rule my life. I know better how to run my life. I know better how to shape my life than you do. Stay out of it. And we tell that not only to pastors and elders. We tell it to Christ Himself. And we're just rebels, usually with a cause. For all these reasons, and I'm sure we could elucidate even more of them, it is a sobering reality that John notes here that not everyone, even in the church, is walking in the truth. He rejoices on the one hand that there are those who do. But subtly, he laments and he mourns that there are others who simply do not walk in the truth. Who have no regard for the truth, have no regard for conforming their lives by the truth. Well, finally, this morning, maybe by way of more implicit reflection here, you note that John says here, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And this little four-letter English word is very colorful and intriguing word, but John says, I rejoice greatly to find. To find. Now, this is a word that means, in the Greek, to seek out or to discover through effort or to uncover something about someone or something. Almost like a little investigator who goes out and pieces clues together to try and get an understanding of the big picture. John doesn't say here, I rejoice greatly because you told me that you were walking in the truth. He doesn't say, I rejoice greatly because somebody else told me they thought that you were walking in the truth. He doesn't say, I rejoice greatly because, hey, I'm just presuming that I'm a wonderful pastor and therefore you're all walking in the truth. But he says very clearly and distinctly, I rejoice greatly to find. I have uncovered this. I have gone through some amount of effort to discern, are you walking in the truth or are you not walking in the truth? And here as we hear the words of the Apostle John here, of Pastor John speaking, there is something that is communicated to us by this little word find as it pertains both to pastors but also as it pertains to congregants. For our reflection this morning, right, for John as the pastor writing this church to say, I greatly rejoice to find some of your children walking in the truth. Right, this is a wonderful moment of reflection for every elder, for every pastor, for every minister. Because John understands that part of his duty as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, as a pastor, was to know whether the children of the church, and that's just not the young believers, that's everybody within the church, whether the members of the church are walking in the truth. Now John knows that this is his responsibility. John knows that he doesn't just come here and exclaim the truth and expound on the truth and then turn a blind eye to all the actions and to the lives of God's people, but John knows that part of his duty as an elder, as a minister, as a pastor, is that he has a very vested interest in his sheep and in his congregation. Are they walking in the truth? Are they conforming their lives to the message of the gospel that is being proclaimed? Are they living in accord with what we profess and confess to be the biblical truths? And John doesn't take the passive route here to simply sit back and wait for people to come to him, but he says, I've greatly rejoiced because I have found, I have uncovered. I have done the hard work of getting to know you and to see your lives and to see how you respond and to engage with you in life to see that you are walking in the truth. John was never a content pastor to simply see the people of God on Sunday morning, but to assess their way of life. And this was a commission that John knew he received from the Lord, as every faithful minister knows he's received from the Lord. Paul, as he was instructing the elders in Ephesus on his last visit to them, he tells them in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And as Paul commissions elders to do this, and he says, pay careful attention. That's a word that conjures up a very close eye, a scrutinizing eye, a very diligent endeavor to pay careful attention to not only themselves, but also to their flock. Similarly, to quote him again, the pastor from the book of Hebrews, what does he say in Hebrews 13:17 to the congregation? But he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why should you obey and submit to your leaders? Because they are keeping watch. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He tells the congregants here, you need to obey and you need to be in submission. Why? Because your elders, your leaders, your minister, your pastor, they are keeping watch over you. Again, literal Greek word there is, they're losing a bunch of sleep over you. They are, and they're filled with the anxiety that Paul was. As Paul said that he was filled with all anxiety for the churches. This is what they've been called to. This is their duty. This is how they are faithful to the commissioning call of Jesus Christ himself. What a reflection for elders. What a reflection for pastors. But also for you to remember that when we approach you, when we engage you, your spiritual lives are our business. And how you stand with the Lord is our chief concern. And whether you are walking in truth, this is of the utmost importance to us. And we're not being nosy. And we're not being heavy-handed. And we're not content with small talk. We want to know how your faith is floundering or how it is flourishing. We want to know the struggles and the afflictions and the anxieties in your life. We want to know what it is that motivates you. We want to know how you are battling sin and the temptations that are besetting you. We want to know how we can pray for you. And all too often, Christ's sheep keep us at an arm's length. They don't want to be known. They don't want to be looked over. They don't want to be guarded carefully. But John notes here, this is what makes a faithful, a joyous ministry. When ministers and pastors and elders find and uncover and pay heed and attention to the spiritual lives of God's people. But there's something of a reflection here for the congregation as well. Because in order for John or for any elder minister to find this about anybody, what does that mean needs to happen? Well, to put it very simply, what this means is that God's people, all of God's people, must be bearing fruit. It's the only way that we can discern whether or not you are walking in the truth. We are not God. We don't have little x-ray goggles. We can't test the genuineness of your faith or know the genuineness of your faith. It is only by the fruit that we bear that we are known to either be Christians or hypocrites or unbelievers. Now this is so simple and yet so profound that John says here, I have found that some of you are walking in the truth. Why has he found this? Because when we walk in the truth, it visibly manifests itself in our lives. Just as when one goes into a darkened room and they light a lamp, and the light of that lamp shines into all the dark nooks and crannies of that room, that light visibly manifests itself until it has diffused itself into the entire area in which it can reach. And so when we are walking in the truth is diffused to everybody around us. They should see it. There should be fruits that we are bearing because of it. And this is what Christ says, isn't it? He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know as well as I do, several verses later, Jesus says, be careful, don't let your works be seen by others. Right? On one hand, he says, let your works be seen. On the other hand, he says, don't let your works be seen. Which one is it? Right? Well, in Matthew 5, as he commends this, he commends the good works that abound to the glory of God and not to self-righteousness and not to doctoring ourselves up and making us look to be better than we really are. In Matthew 6, what he condemns there is the self-righteous works. It's don't draw attention to yourself. Don't do this to put yourself on a pedestal. Don't do this to look, oh, I'm holier than thou and look how righteous I am. Everyone should bow at my altar. Right? Jesus tells us that we ought to let our light shine and we ought to let our good works be known to men. It's not to bring us praise, but it's to bring God glory. And we are to be found walking in the truth. We are to be bearing fruit that is in conformity with the truths of God's word. And the great joy that we have seen and we see over and over again is that the truth of Christianity, every truth, all of the truth of Christianity is meant to shape our everyday lives. As one pastor has put it, if God isn't the God of your mundane, then he isn't your God. Every truth of God's word is meant to be lived. It is meant to bear fruit in our lives. Think of some of the greatest theological truths we learn from God's word. Think of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is to bear fruit in our lives, not so that we can be passive and apathetic and say, yeah, whatever God wills and decrees, that's fine. No, but the sovereignty of God should shape our lives in the same way that it shaped Joab's life when he went out to war and he divided his troops and he said, you go this way and I'm going to go this way and whatever the Lord determines, that's what's going to happen, but we're going to fight. And Joab was filled with holy zeal and ambition and boldness to go forth. Why? Because he knew that God was sovereign. He knew that the outcome of the battle didn't lie ultimately with his hands, but with God's hands. And when we confess and we believe in the sovereignty of God, we ought to be the most active people. We ought to be the most bold people. We ought to be the people who don't fear the face of man, who don't fear the face of a pandemic, who don't fear stepping on people's toes and backing down and shrinking back, who aren't filled with the daily anxieties of food and drink, but as those who really shape our lives by this reality that God is in control of absolutely everything. Or you take the theological truth that God is Trinity. And this has practical bearings on our life. We looked at that last week as we're told that this grace, mercy, and peace comes to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, that this relationship between the Father and between the Son, that this isn't an ivory tower discussion. This is really meant to shape the way that we live, that we view ourselves. To know that as God has loved his only Son, that that is how he has loved us, that he can't be more pleased with us than he is pleased with Jesus Christ for those who are in him by faith alone. The doctrine of the Trinity is meant to be practical. The doctrine of the death of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most important, one of the most practical things. We confess that Jesus Christ, for our sins, died on a cursed cross and that he was buried. Why? So that my sins are done away with, so I don't have to live in the bondage and in the enslavement that sin and the world and the flesh take a hold of me, but that I have died with Christ. The death of Christ even gives us an example in which we are to follow. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did what? He emptied himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is how we're to live. In the same sacrificial way that Christ lived. You think of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word, a doctrine that is keenly contested even today. Yet the practical application of this is the inerrant and the infallible word of God. And what does that mean? Every thought ought to align with this word. That my life ought to be built upon these truths. Let every man be a liar, but God will be true. And what he has spoken is meant to shape and to guide and to align my life with what he has revealed? Or you think of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the forgiveness of sins, and the blood that Christ has offered. And yet it's striking to me that some of the most ardent defenders of justification by faith alone also happen to be the most unforgiving, resentful, bitter people in the world. Justification by faith alone means I am freely accepted before the standard of God's holy, righteous judgments. Who am I to hold others, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ, to a standard God himself doesn't hold me to? We are meant to live in great forgiveness. You think of the return of Christ. So much ink, so many battles back and forth. When is Christ returning? How is he going to return? Is it a pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill kingdom that he's establishing that we can lose sight of the practical effects of this? Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, Christ is coming again. Encourage one another with these words. Every doctrine that God has revealed, every truth in his word is meant to shape your life. And we are meant to bear fruit that keeps with this truth. And brothers and sisters, if someone were to look at your life, if someone were to investigate your life, would they find you walking in the truth? Would they uncover hypocrisy? And would they see that you are one who does a really good job paying lip service, but not conforming your life to the truth of God's word? But they see that you're filled with smoke and air, a form of godliness, but denying its power. If someone were to investigate your life, would they need a magnifying glass to see your fruit? Or would they easily discern that you are one who is indeed walking in the truth? They see that you are one who is bearing the fruit by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit, conforming your life to everything that is read and proclaimed from his precious revealed word. The aim of John's charge and the aim of every minister and pastor and elder is to preach the truth. And what an exceeding joy it is when we can say that we have found that some of you are walking in the truth. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how true and just and upright are your words. And we thank you that you have not only forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us from all iniquities and transgressions, not only are we justified freely through faith alone in Jesus Christ, but that your Spirit continues to contend within us, to mold us, to shape us, to chisel away at us, that we might walk in truth. Again, we confess with the psalmist, we need you to send forth your light and your truth, that we might walk, that we might abide in it each and every day. Forgive us, O Lord, when we put ourselves outside of the light and good favor and countenance of your word. Forgive us when we follow the vain imaginations and pragmatics of the philosophies of men and of our own opinions. Forgive us when we all too easily take the truth of your word and exchange it for half-truths and for deceits that are far more comfortable and ease-enticing in our lives. We pray that we would guard this truth, that we would guard it carefully, that we would cherish it, and we pray that your Spirit would plant it deep within our minds and our hearts, that it might yield a hundredfold fruit, that in the day when Christ comes again, that he shall find a bountiful harvest in this church and amongst our hearts and our minds. May it be, O Lord, as you have decreed, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.